preaching through a book of the Bible forces you to preach on passages that you would rather avoid. Matthew 2, verses 16 to 23 is a passage I would rather avoid. I wish it didn't exist because I wish it never happened, but it did. And when we let God talk to us about it, we see a greater depth to his love for us. Someone posted on Facebook yesterday this from Corrie ten Boom. In order to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the stress of the storm. If today you are feeling the stress of the storm, then my prayer is that you would realize the worth of the anchor of Jesus Christ, that we might realize it. Let's go before God in prayer. Lord God, we know that you love us and care for us. We know that at certain levels we've heard it, we believe it to be true. But in real time and in real situations, it is good to be reminded and for you to explore greater in us the depths of that truth. And so we thank you for the stories of sorrow, for the accounts that are difficult to fathom. Take us there and then take us to you, that we would know of the profound love that you have for us. So we pray for your Spirit to come now and to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, praying for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Have you turned to Matthew 2, beginning at verse 16. Listen to God's perfect word. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." In Matthew's account of the gospel, he makes lots of Old Testament references. The Old Testament gives us one point, the New Testament gives us a second point, and when we connect these points together, we see the direction we are going. We get greater understanding and right application. Old Testament examples are New Testament instructions. And so from this passage, I would have you see the Old Testament and then the New Testament, and then connecting the dots together, I would have you see the Nazarene application. First, I would have you see the Old Testament. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, connects Jesus and this event to Jeremiah chapter 31. And so to Jeremiah we go. The prophet Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet and is thought to be also the author of the Book of Lamentations. Jeremiah's difficult ministry took place during the difficult time leading up to the exile. Death and misery was all around him. And yet chapters 30 to 33 of the book of Jeremiah are a section often called the Book of Consolation because it depicts the restoration that is to come following the exile. That restoration wouldn't happen for another 100 years after the time that Jeremiah prophesies it, but it would happen. So it is that even when we are in the midst of a trial, we can know that deliverance will come one way or another. And so Jeremiah 31 is right in the midst of this section. Jeremiah 31 is filled with words of hope and renewal, building to the crescendo of 31, verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant And the Lord goes on to say of the new covenant, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So why is Rachel weeping? Because it's still sad. The sin of God's people that has led to death and destruction, to evil and exile, that's just sad. That's why Rachel is weeping. That's why Jeremiah is weeping. It's why Jesus was weeping on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry, weeping as he came into Jerusalem, knowing all that would happen in 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus knew about the glorious kingdom building that would follow and his victorious return with the new heavens and the new earth. But death and destruction, evil and exile, is just sad. When Jeremiah says that Rachel is weeping in Ramah, this is poetical. Rachel is the favorite wife of Jacob, who was later renamed Israel. She was the grandmother of Ephraim and Manasseh, the northern tribes. But all that was 1,200 years earlier. The name Rachel is used here by Jeremiah to personify the northern kingdom that was already in exile. Rachel is weeping for her children. Israel is weeping for its people because they are no more. And even though restoration will come, the present situation is still just sad. It is a time for weeping. Certainly the Lord will turn their mourning into gladness, and their work will be rewarded, and there really is hope for your future, but right now, it's just sad. The wisdom in Ecclesiastes is right. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. It is right to weep. Real men do cry. It is not a lack of faith to cry. It is not weak to cry. Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha, who were mourning the fact that their brother Lazarus had died. Jesus knew what was about to happen. Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that there was going to be a time of great rejoicing that was just about to happen, but first it was right to cry. The account tells us when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And Jesus wept. Real men with real faith and real strength weep when it is sad, but we don't weep endlessly. The psalmist says, weeping may remain for night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Lazarus would be raised. The restoration would come. Jesus would be resurrected and ascended on his throne. The new covenant would be established, so we would weep no more. And so we see the Old Testament, and then we see the New Testament. And I wish I could tell you that these verses were just poetry or hyperbole or an allegory or a parable, but unfortunately, it is something that really happened. Herod killed the boys in Bethlehem. He sent a band of hired murderers to grab baby boys from their mothers and kill them. If that doesn't move you in your spirit, then there is something wrong with your spirit. If it doesn't fill you with grief and rage, then there is something wrong with you. Herod is evil. Anyone who would give orders like this is just plain evil. There are evil people in this world. Someone who would go into Paris and just start killing are evil. Someone who would shoot two policemen are evil. People who would behead men, women, and children are evil. There are evil people and evil leaders. Notice that Herod isn't doing this in a just war with an enemy nation. He is doing this to children. And to children in his own nation, he is doing this to his own people. That's just evil. Now, Herod was not himself Jewish. He was appointed to be king of Judea by the Romans. But he was to serve them, not to destroy them. Herod reigned for 33 years, and his rule was marked with heinous acts. He murdered his own wife, three sons, a mother-in-law, brother-in-law, and many other family members. And yet, he also built numerous theaters, monuments, fortresses, and other buildings. He led in the rebuilding efforts of the temple in Jerusalem. Some of the greatest leaders in human history were able to accomplish great things, but were evil. And history gives them mixed reviews. Contemporary leaders get mixed reviews, perhaps not as mixed as they should be. Contemporary leaders are hailed for their great accomplishments, and the other stuff is sometimes overlooked. Not just their moral failures, and there's plenty of those, but the moral failure of perpetrating genuine injustice, promoting themselves to the detriment of the people they are supposed to serve. It's not just that they lie, cheat, and steal. It's that their lying, cheating, and stealing has such a negative effect on the people they are supposed to serve. If you tell most people about Herod killing the baby boys in Bethlehem, they would be outraged. And so I'm befuddled that there is still not a greater outrage in this world for the multitude of babies who are killed by abortion. Rachel is weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's just sad. And it should make us weep. It should make us angry. God's word says, and in fact repeats, in your anger, do not sin. God's word does not say you should not be angry. God's word says you should be angry about angering things. You should get angry about real injustice. We should get angry about immorality, especially immorality that negatively affects others, especially the weakest members of society. But in our anger, we must not sin. Instead, we should seek God's redemptive work. Unrighteous anger is self-centered. Righteous anger is God-centered. In this, we come to see that God is not oblivious to human suffering. But in fact, God entered into our suffering. God sent his own son to enter into our suffering that we might be rescued from suffering. Tim Keller recently noted, when we say, I can't believe in a God who would blank, we're saying we don't really want a God beyond our comprehension. When we see something we don't understand, it's to realize that there is a God who is beyond our comprehension that is ordaining it. The God of the Old Testament is not different than the God of the New Testament. There is one triune God who is the same throughout. You should see Jesus in the Old Testament. You should see the God of grace, the God of compassion, the God of hesed love, covenant love. And in the New Testament, you should see the holy God, the jealous God, the God of wrath, who has poured out his wrath on his own son that he might pour out his forgiving love upon us. But there are moments like with Herod, you think a holy God should do something about that. Well, notice the verse that comes next. Right after the account of this horrific act, verse 19 tells us, Herod died. Herod died, and he stood in the throne room before the holy God, and it did not go well for him. Herod is dead, and Joseph returns with Mary and Joseph. Herod is dead, and Jesus lives on. History gives us evil pharaohs and emperors, Nero and Diocletian, evil dictators and kings, and every one of them dies. But Jesus lives on. The kingdoms of evil men are long gone, but Jesus' kingdom continues to grow. Richard Sibbes wrote, "It is better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell." And so Matthew does not mean that Jeremiah foretold what Herod would do, but that the coming of Christ occasioned a renewal of the mourning that was experienced in the time of Jeremiah. The birth of Christ kindled a strong flame of cruelty. Evil spirits and evil men were more prevalent than what is usual. But just as Jeremiah promised restoration, so Matthew reminds the reader that this massacre would not prevent Christ from doing the redeeming work as Savior of the world. And so we see the Old Testament, we see the New Testament, and from this I would have you see the Nazarene application. For 30 years, Jesus lived in a little obscure nothing town called Nazareth. We know almost nothing about the town, and we know almost nothing about Jesus' life during this time, but it makes up 90% of Jesus' life. Growing up, working as a carpenter, subject to his parents, being a part of a small community. Oh, the humility of our Savior. On this, J.C. Ryle comments, "Let us learn from our Savior's example. We are far too ready to seek great things in this world. Let us seek them not. To have a place and a title and a position in society is not nearly so important as people think. It is a great sin to be covetous and worldly and proud and carnal-minded. But it is no sin to be poor." If you are under the age of 30, pause to consider what you are pursuing. The carnal world is selling success and prosperity. The Lord is promoting humble service. Pride is the oldest and commonest of sins. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. If you are under the age of 30, make your life more about serving others than serving yourself. And maybe your humility and Jesus' humility will encourage more humility among those of us who are over the age of 30. You can lead us well in this way. The last verse of Matthew 2 says, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene." Now, that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene is not precisely found in the Old Testament. However, the idea is really found all over the Old Testament. The NIV Study Bible notes that in Jesus' day, the word Nazarene was virtually synonymous with despised. In John 1:46, upon hearing about Jesus from Nazareth, Nathanael, who would eventually become an apostle, responded, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" For all kinds of reasons, unknown, people had become prejudiced against Nazareth. We can imagine some of those reasons. Perhaps they were socioeconomic. Maybe people had decided that it was a place of poor people, and after all, who wants anything to do with them, right? More likely, the people were just different. They were not mainstream. The word Nazareth, or Nazarene, actually means separate, separated, holy. A Nazarite vow was a temporary vow a person could take and live a particularly separate, holy life, which included not drinking wine. A Nazarene was holy. They were separate. They were different. Different in a good way, but not in society's view. Society, of course, wants us all to play down to their level, to cater to the lowest common denominator, to accept sin and celebrate humanism. Jesus was different. He was separate. He was holy. And who wants anything to do with that, right? Jesus was despised for his holiness that made him different, just as so many Old Testament saints were despised for their holiness that didn't go along with the crowd. All the good kings who sought to destroy false worship, destroying the Baal stones and the Asherah poles and the high places, they were despised for it. For trying to make Israel different, for trying to make Israel holy. The prophets themselves were despised for their holiness, proclaiming words of judgment and repentance, calling for Israel to be holy rather than being the payroll prophets, yes men, with positive messages that affirmed whatever you already believed. The Levitical laws of holiness had Israelites look and act different. They grew their hair different. They wore different clothes. They ate different foods. They planted their crops differently. The Israelites were supposed to be different on the outside and also on the inside. They struggled with the inside holiness, to be circumcised of heart as well as of flesh. And don't Christians struggle the same way? We aren't a people who just go to church on Sunday. We are to be different from the world in every way. Not bad different, actually good different. But there will be some of the world who may not like it, because instead of celebrating sin, Christians avoid it. Instead of self-glorifying secular humanism, Christians pursue God-glorifying love for God and love for neighbor. Some will be troubled by this, but others, by God's redeeming work, will embrace it. Either way, we are called to live out Christ's commands, to live out the Christ life, and watch as God does a work of redemption and restoration. Know this, wherever you see evil, know that in that very place there will be restoration. Wherever you see trials and tribulations, know in that very place there will be deliverance and restoration. And ask what role you should have in Christ's restoration work. Where there is evil in government, where should you, what role should you, and what role should the church have in its redemption and restoration by living out Christ's commands? Where there is evil in your workplace, what role should you and believers with you have in its redemption and restoration by living out Christ's commands? For those of you, especially under the age of 30, in your schools and in the education system, what role should you and other Christians and the church together have in its redemption and restoration by living out Christ's commands? The fall into sin means there is a great deal of suffering in our world. But through Jesus Christ, who himself suffered and was despised, there is comfort and rescue from suffering. Herod is dead. Perpetrators of evil and sin exist, but they will die, and the work of Christ will live on. You may not see the victory in your lifetime, but the victory is at hand. Evil will continue to die. Sin will continue to be defeated, but the kingdom of God cannot be defeated. The kingdom of Christ will continue to live and thrive. The kingdom of Christ started with a group of 12, and it grew to several thousand in Jerusalem. They grew to tens of thousands in Judea and Samaria. They grew to hundreds of thousands in the apostolic age, and is now hundreds of millions, with believers in every nation, tribe, and tongue. In just the past 40 years, we have seen countries that were closed and hostile to the gospel become open, and the gospel spreading like wildfire. We have seen evil dictators who oppose Christ and his church die, and the kingdom of Christ continues to live and thrive. Affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting. Jesus Christ was despised, but no more. Christians were despised, but no more. The gospel of Christ was despised, but no more. It is sometimes hard for us to see this because we see pockets in our own country of increased hostility to the kingdom of Christ. But the rest of the world is seeing increased embrace of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. So do not be concerned if some despise you temporarily for doing the right thing. Do it because Christ calls you to do it. Know that you are not despised by the one who matters, the one who is despised for your sake. Know that your suffering is not divine punishment, but an occasion for God's redeeming love. And may Jesus continually enter into our suffering and provide comfort and rescue. And may the truth set us free. Amen.